Thank you, brothers and sisters. So good to see everyone this morning. We're going to continue with our lessons in Philippians today. You want to be opening your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I really do love preaching through a book entire. And I haven't done that in a while, and so I'm glad to be doing it right now. But I find that sometimes I want to preach on just one or two words for an entire sermon. And I have to kind of watch that, but that's sort of what we're going to do today. I'm really interested in two small phrases in the book of Philippians, that deals with working out our salvation, what that means. And on the broadest category, it means something about obedience. So we're going to spend a lot of time talking this morning about obedience to God. And I want to begin this morning by just looking basically at some of the earliest tests of obedience that the apostles had to face. And if you would, open to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, that's where we're going to start this morning, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. In the early days of the church, Satan was doing everything in his power to try to smash the power of that church. And he was, of course, stirring up the minds of the Jewish leaders against those who were preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. Just a few weeks or months or years before, depending on where you are in the New Testament, Jesus had died on the cross. And his apostles had to either obey Christ, do what Christ said to do, or surrender Christ and have Christianity die from the face of the earth. And in Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been dragged before the Sanhedrin to be tested, and they've been commanded not to ever preach in the name of Jesus again. And when they answer the powers that be, I just want you to understand that they know that at any moment they could be put to death for what they're about to say. They could absolutely lose their lives and be put to death for what they're about to say. But they have families, they have people that love them, they have lives that they want to live. They have goals and ambitions, but their greatest goal and their greatest ambition is to be obedient to God. So when they're told not to ever preach again in the name of Christ, they say, whether it's right to obey God or men, you decide, but we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. If we really understand obedience, and we realize how much we need to know what God said, we need to know what God has asked us to be and what He tells us to do. We need to understand how we are to live on this earth. And if we are to be obedient, we have to know what we're being obedient to. And that's why I want to preach this sermon this morning from the standpoint of obedience and looking at two phrases in the New Testament. Maybe you have seen in your days and times one of those shows of Arabian horses. Have you all ever seen that? Those big, white, Arabian, beautifully trained horses? If you haven't, then it's something to really behold, and you really need to someday see that. But these Arabian horses are so specially trained, they will obey anything they've been commanded to obey. And I was just interested this week to be reading about some of the training techniques they use on these horses. And one of the things they do as the final training for these horses is to let them to lock them up in a pen for several days with no water at all, no water. So they're absolutely famished for water, starving for water. And then the trainer will let them out of the stall and lead them right to the water. And then as they're about to drink, he'll stop them and say, don't drink. Whatever, you know, blows a whistle or whatever to let them know they're not supposed to drink. And the horses that pass the test are the ones that will not drink even when they're absolutely famished for water. They'll stand there quivering and shaking and just wanting that water so badly because they're absolutely famished. But he won't let them drink until he's finally convinced that they will obey anything that he says. And you wonder if that's cruel or not, but they have to realize that those horses, when they were originally being trained, were trained to keep their owners alive in a harsh and terrible wilderness where there's no water. And so they have to be willing to obey the master no matter what, or they can leave the master out there in the middle of the water, in the waterless places, and he will die of thirst himself. So they're very serious about that situation. And I just want us to know today how important it is for us to be obedient to our own God as well. If God has commanded us to do something, how important is it for us to be obedient to God in everything that he's ever commanded us? We're going to go to Philippians chapter 2 to talk about that this morning. As we're considering our salvation, I'm just amazed as I'm looking at commentaries and as I look on the internet at everyone and what they have to say about the phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And one of the first things they ever want to say is that this does not mean that you can ever lose your salvation. They're so determined to preach once saved, always saved, that they can't even let a passage like this live and breathe with its own light without trying to make it say something other than what it says. So what I'm going to just start by saying what we need to know is that, number one, we are saved by Christ. We know that. We cannot save ourselves. If we could, we wouldn't need a Savior. We're saved by Christ. We know that His blood bought our freedom, and it paid the price for the cost for our sins. We know that. We know that we're saved by Christ. We know that apart from Christ, we have no salvation. And so in gratitude, we follow his example of self-sacrifice, which we looked at over the last 2 weeks from Philippians, emptying himself and becoming a bond slave, and that's what we want to do for ourselves. We empty ourselves to serve others in his name. But there's still something more that we have to understand, something more we need to do to be right with God, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. What do we do with ourselves until Jesus comes again? How do we spend our time? What are we involved in? Besides serving others, what do we do with ourselves? Paul challenges the church to be busy ensuring their salvation. Ensuring their salvation. Now, let's talk this morning, consider how that's done by looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So if you would read along with me this time in the text. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Folks, that's it for this morning. That's the text we're going to look at. The rest of our time together this morning, we'll look at just those two short little phrases, two short little verses, and consider what it means for us to work out our own salvation. Starting in verse 12, can we work out our own salvation? Have you ever, see, it always kills me when these photos I spend a lot of time finding so you can have a nice photo to look at disappear somehow off the slide. But anyway, I have here a picture of an angelic-looking girl who's got her hands up like this by her face, and she's wearing white wings and a halo on her head, all right? Like your best vision of anyone who's obeying what they should be doing, and they're just the light of everybody's life. So I'm going to ask a question this morning. Have you ever been on your best behavior because the preacher's around? The reason you're doing what you're supposed to be doing is because the preacher's there, and you don't want to embarrass yourself in front of the preacher. I've seen it happen many times. I've experienced it many times. And I always think to myself, why are you worried about pleasing me instead of worrying about pleasing God? You've got to be concerned about how you're acting in front of me. You ought to be worried about how you're acting in front of God, because God is even greater than I am by far. And I have to answer to God as well. And so why do we worry so much about what the preacher thinks? Well, I think Paul's concern for the church is much that same way. He's not with them. He's in prison. He's locked to a guard. He's writing to this church that he loves so dearly. His concern is for the church at Philippi. And so he says to them, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not just when the preacher's around, not just when the apostle's in your presence, but all the time, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he ties that idea to the idea of obedience. Just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what is my role in my own salvation? How do I work out my salvation? What can I do to work out my salvation? And I'm just amazed how many folks will disavow any idea that you can actually do anything to affect your own salvation. I just say, you can't do anything about your salvation. You're either saved or you're not saved. Either Christ saved you or he didn't save you, but you can't save yourself. Well, Paul didn't say you could. But it does say that we're obedient to God, and that's one thing that we can do. We have to be obedient to God. We have to understand that Christ did his part in our salvation, but we have a part to play. Only Jesus Christ can save us, but there is something else that we can do. Now, let's start with the idea that Jesus saves us, and let's go from there. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Only Christ could remove the curse of sin. Only Christ did what was necessary to take that sin away from us. And Jesus did that totally. When you entered into Christ, you entered in as a brand new Christian, a brand new child of God, a brand new infant baby, having just been born again. No sins charged your name. No sins that you could ever conceive of being having charged your name anymore. Because everything was removed at the cross. And so you have the blood of Jesus keeping you constantly clean. So long as you remain in Christ, that is true. Only Christ could remove the sins. Only Christ could remove the cost of sins. Only Christ could pay the price of those sins. And Jesus did that. But there's still something that we need to do, and that is we have to be obedient. Jesus, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, Peter says, "If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Jesus saved us totally. We weren't redeemed by things that we could provide for ourselves. We weren't redeemed by blood or by gold, or by silver. We were redeemed by blood. Something we couldn't provide for ourselves, Christ had to provide for us. We were redeemed by precious blood. Blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ himself. We were redeemed by the blood of God, as he became flesh on this earth and walked on this earth to save us from our sins. That's what we were redeemed by. That's how we were saved. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's where we're going to go today. Glorify God in your body. If Paul says to the church of Philippi, you've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, how do we do that? We do that by glorifying God in our body. We do it by way of obedience to God in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Folks, part of the way that we ensure our salvation is by standing firm. We stand firm against Satan. We stand firm against his arrows, his poisonous arrows that try to pierce our soul. We stand firm against his temptations, his trying to make us turn against God. We stand firm all the time because he's prowling around like this lion trying to devour us. We want to stand firm and not give him that opportunity. So Paul says, you've got to put on the full armor of God so you can stand firm. See, the way we work out our salvation is, number one, providing ourselves with that armor that the Bible talks about. We have to be able to dress ourselves appropriately with the Word of God from the top of our heads to the bottoms of our feet so that we're clothed with the armor of God, all of which in one way or another has to do with the Word of God. As we are obeying God by wearing that armor, we're doing what we can to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Then look at Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Paul says again, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. How do I work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Well, I do so by not letting sin reign in my mortal body. Something I have to do. Christ is not going to do that for me. Christ paid the price for my sins. Christ paid the price for my future sins as well as my past sins. But he cannot get the sins out of my body that I have to take out myself. I have to not let sin reign in my mortal bodies. I have to decide not to let sin reign in me. I have to do the things that are necessary to keep sin from becoming a part of me. I have to do everything I can not to obey the lusts of this world. Three kinds of lust: lust of the flesh, lust of life, and the lust of the eyes. Three types of lust that are mentioned by James. I have to be aware of those things. Not let everything I see be something that I want. Not let anything that I see that I don't need be something that I want. Not being determined to rise in station above where God wants me to be. Not desiring a fame and fortune at the cost of everything else in this world. And those are the things that I have to stand up against. And as I work out my salvation, I do so by being confident with who I am, where I am, and what God has called me to be. That's what I need to be. So I don't want to obey my lusts. I don't want to present my members as instruments to sin and unrighteousness. I don't want to let Satan use my hands or my feet or my eyes or my body in any way, my heart. I don't want him to do that, so I'm going to do what I can to stand firm. And I do that again through the Word of God, through knowing and understanding and living and obeying the Word of God. I want to present myself to God as those who are alive from the dead. I don't want to go on living like I'm still dead. I want to be alive from the dead. I want my instruments, my bodies to be used as instruments of righteousness to God and not unrighteousness for Satan. Jesus showed us the example of that by accepting death on a cross. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on the tree. I looked at that earlier. I wanted to look at it again. Christ accepted death on a cross in obedience to God so that he could leave us an example of what we have to do. We have to die to ourselves. We have to die to ourselves. We have to hang on that tree as well as Christ did. We have to take up our cross and follow him. We have to be cursed as Christ was cursed in order for us to be saved. In order for us to do that, we have determined that we're going to die rather than continue to sin and live the life that we used to live. That's part of what we're trying to do as Christians. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 through 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day. For he is hanged as accursed of God, so you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So I want you to understand and appreciate, from last week and back to this week, how important it was that Christ went to the cross. That he died to himself. He died in obedience to God. Even accepting that curse, that terrible curse of that cross, he accepted that curse rather than live for himself or what was right or what was good in his eyes. He knew that what God wanted was what he had to do. And so he died to himself. He went to the cross so that he could pay the price for all of our sins and so that he could be what God wanted him to be. Now he tells us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So how can I work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Well, I can. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and with trembling. Now, I put this passage in because I want you to see the phrase fear and trembling. This is talking about Titus, by the way. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth to say that Titus is coming to see you, and Titus reports back to me how great it was that you received him so well, and you received him, as it were, with fear and trembling. Now, some people are really worried about the idea that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it sounds like we work out our salvation in abject fear of God. And that's not it at all. We work out our salvation in absolute respect and awe of God with a certain degree of fear and trembling, because I promise you, if God was to suddenly stand in this room, we would, every one of us, fall on our faces in abject fear and terror. We would. So we need to make sure we don't ever lose that awe of God. We don't lose that fear and trembling. If they could be in fear and trembling of the awesomeness of Titus as a preacher on this earth, how much more so God who's in heaven and God who we need to obey. Paul speaks of the receiving Titus with fear and trembling, but he's not speaking about abject terror. We should receive God in this very same way, not in terror, but just in joy of the ability to be standing in the throne room of God in the first place and seeing his awesome nature as we see the blessings that he's given to us on this earth. So we should react to God in the same way that we react we should react to God greater than we ever act for those. I'm sorry, folks, I'm just having so much trouble getting my words together this morning for some reason. I'm just like falling asleep in my head. How should we react toward God? We should react in the same way toward God, or in a greater way toward God, than we would ever react to anyone that we respect on this earth. If you respect the president, for example, if you respect a governor, if you respect a doctor, a lawyer, or anyone in a position of authority or power over you, how much more so should you react toward God? Now look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, remember this is our phrase for this morning, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Folks, if you're going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you start by not sinning anymore. I know everyone's going to say, I can't not sin, and you're right. But you can sin much less and much less and much less the more mature you get in Christ. Our ambition is to never sin again. Our ambition is to always win out for Christ over sin. As we work out our salvation, we continually say, Lord, help me to be strong. Help me to stand up against my temptations. Help me not to sin, even when I'm weak, even when I'm lonely, even when I'm tired, even when I'm hungry, even when I'm everything that leads us ever to sin. Help me to be strong enough not to do that. So if we go on sinning willfully, though, after we have received that salvation, there's nothing left to give. Christ has already died for you. He's paid the price for your sins. You can't give any more than that. So the rest is up to us. We have to want to be sinless, we have to want to be sinless. We also have to be sure that we don't ever let anyone steal away our fear. Don't let anyone make God so profane, so common, that you lose your respect and awe for God. Don't let anyone ever steal away your fear. Now look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. When Peter is preaching to the church on the first day of the church, on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to them, it says, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Folks, if we listen to this generation, if we listen to the perverse generation, then we're going to lose our awe for God. Peter has just preached a tremendous lesson that pricked them all to their hearts, caused them to turn their hearts back to God. And now he says, don't ever let anyone steal away your fear of God. Don't let them steal away your awe. Be saved from this perverse generation. They had to do their part in obedience to God. They had to do their part in remembering to remain in awe of God in order for them to ever be saved. So don't let anyone steal away your fear. Don't let anyone cause you to start thinking it's okay to sin like others in the world because the world does it, so why shouldn't I? We need to have a proper caution, folks. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, then 18 through 19. Very long passage, but I want to read the whole thing. Look at verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment, camp for just a minute. This world is full of philosophizers, philosophers who philosophize, all right? It's full of those folks. It's full of people who will try to tell you what's right based on how they feel rather than what God says. So we have to be very cautious not to let anyone take us captive through their philosophy, through their wandering minds, through their concepts and their ideas that they think is right. rather than according to what Christ says, whether we're following what Christ says or not. See, all kinds of folks are following all kinds of traditions of men. Denominations exist all across this world that are based on the traditions of men. 33,000 of them, according to the study we did on Wednesday night. That many different denominations on the face of this earth, all because they're following the traditions of men. And they're following the elementary principles of the world rather than following after Christ. We have to grow above that. We have to have proper caution. If we are going to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we have to know what Jesus says, understand what Jesus says, and follow what Jesus says, because we don't want to lose our souls to ignorance for not knowing those things in the first place. Now look at the rest of what he says in verse 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Now, how many folks are worshiping angels in our world today, or some vision given to them by angels or something like that? The worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen. How many preachers are there standing in pulpits across this town right now, across this world, saying, God spoke to me and I had a vision of God this week and he told me to tell you this? How many folks are doing that, deceiving entire congregations of people who are believing in that person and believing in his vision and following him rather than following Christ? So don't let folks do that to you. Don't let them take their stand on visions that they've seen. Inflated without cause, he said. Paul says this, I didn't. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. If you have a fleshly mind, folks, you can see all kinds of things from God, and not one bit of it's true. If you have a fleshly mind, you can believe anything you want to believe, and not one bit of it will actually be true. Instead, you have to have a spiritual mind, not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Folks, if we're going to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we have to continue to be attached to God. We have to be attached to God, who's the only source of any life that we have. We have to be attached to God through Christ. So that through that, we have the life that we need. We have the joints and the ligaments supplied that we need to work in this world, not based on what somebody told us, but what we know to be true from the Word of God. And Paul will continue after saying that to do those things because God is at work in us. God is at work in us. Two little phrases, but they change the way I look at the world completely and forever. I have to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I can't just live the way I want to every day. I can't just do what I want to do. I can't live any old way I want to live. I have to live with purpose, according to the will of God. I have to be obedient to Christ at all times because God is at work in me. I know we have this flippant little saying that says, God's still working on me. And I think the longer version that I used to hear was, don't trip, God's still working on me. Right? I don't know what it all means. I just know that they're saying, I'm a mess, but God's still working on me, so give me some time to mature. And there's a part of that that's true, but a part of that is maybe a little bit understated. God made you complete when you were baptized into Christ. Put His Spirit inside you so you would live according to the Spirit, not according to your own flesh. So just realize that you've been lifted up above this world, but live above this world. We have to. In the meantime, God never stops working in us. He's always got something for us to do, something that He wants us to grow in, something He wants us to accomplish for Him. He never stops working in us. So let's look at a couple of verses and talk about that, starting with 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. As I'm living this life, I'm not living so I can take second best or last place. I'm running so that I can win the race. Now, I want to win because I want to be with God. I want to be with Christ. Not running so that I can brag. Not running to win so that I can brag. Running to win so that I can win. Because winning is everything in this world. If you don't win the eternal life with God, then you're going to be lost forever, and that's a terrible thing. Look at Romans 9 and verse 16. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now one place Paul says you've got to run to win, and the other place it says it's not really your running that makes any difference, it's God and God's will and God's work in you. So folks, God has mercy. God's going to work with us, but we have to will and work for His good cause. That's what we're told to do. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling includes working for God's good will and God's good cause. God works in us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. It's God's pleasure, first of all, not our own. So we're working to please God. Whatever we do, we're working to please God. So will to please God and work to please God. It takes both. I think there are some folks in this world who think that willing to please God is all that you need. I just really want to please God, so I'm going to please God because I want to. But that's not true. We have to will and we also have to work to please God. We have to do what God says to do. You remember that parable Jesus told about the two sons who go to the father, and the father says, I want you to go out and work in the field today. And the first one says, boy, I'll go, Father. I'm going to go to the field. He willed to work for God, but he didn't end up working for God, did he? He decided not to go after all. And the second one says, I will not. He did not will to work for God, but later on, he had remorse for his decision, And he went to the field and he worked. And Jesus says, which one actually did the will of the Father? Well, obviously, the one who willed and worked, not the one who didn't will at all, but the one who willed and worked. Now, you can have the one who willed and didn't work, and that's no better than not willing at all. So the one who actually accomplished is the one that goes to heaven and spends time with God. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do you work heartily, it's for the Lord rather than for men. Because, folks, we're not pleasing men here. We're not working for men. Whatever your job is, whether you're in the army, whether you're a dentist, whether you are a professional of any nature, whatever you are, whether you're a farmer, whether you're a homemaker, everything that you do for God. You're working for the Lord and not for yourself. That should bring a lot more pleasure into everything you do if you realize that what you're doing is being rewarded by God because you're doing it for Him. But then also, we're doing it for His good pleasure. Look at 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Folks, we have no reason not to serve God with all of our life and our heart because God will supply everything that we need. He's always abounding in grace. He'll always make sure that we have all sufficiency in everything to do every good deed. So we're serving God for His good pleasure, and He's providing all the means to get that done. How can you lose with a situation like that? Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, we mentioned this in our Bible class this morning, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all for God. Word or deed, all for God. How simple can we make it? You're going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, folks. You've got to do so by doing the will of God in this world. You've got to be obedient to Christ in all things. We have to know what God wants. We have to intend to do what God wants. And we have to do what God wants. Intending alone is not enough, folks. Talking a good talk is not enough. You have to walk a good walk as well. So are you ready to go to heaven this morning? Are you ready for when the Lord comes? We've seen here lately so many of our folks who have family members who have been passing away, and some very prematurely and not even expected. It just drives home to me once again all the time how we always have to be ready to go, because we don't know that day. We don't know the hour when God's going to come. We don't know when He's going to try to take us home. We've got to be ready when He does, or we'll miss out forever. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on that tonight. We talked about being ready and alert. So please come back tonight and receive that lesson as well. But in the meantime, I'm going to close this with an invitation. If you're here this morning and you have not been saved by Christ, then that first work of salvation needs to be done for you. Christ gave His life so you can be saved. You've just got to come and claim Him. You've got to claim that gift by being baptized into His name, having sins paid for in the waters of baptism, being raised up to walk in newness of life. Ready to help you with that today if you'll come. If there's anything we can do to serve you and help you at this time, make that notice as well as we stand and as we sing the selected song.